Good evening, everybody. Did anyone else that was here last week that took their Gospel of Luke, did anyone remember to bring it back with them? Oh, look at that. How good is that? Well, Jonathan, I mean, yeah, top prize. And there's a few people. Great. And it is great to be able to kind of scroll in the columns. So do be doing that as we're opening up Luke chapter 4 this evening. So if there is anyone that I don't know yet, then my name's Andrew. I'm part of the church family here at All Saints and, been here for the last couple of years. And it's a real joy to be able to open up the words of the Bible with you all this evening. So just to recap slightly, in the opening chapters of Luke, the gospel writer, is setting the scene about who this man Jesus is. Jesus, who he proclaims to be good news. And even in these early chapters, there are detailed stories of incredible and miraculous events. Last week, we heard some of John the Baptist's story, whose ministry was to go before Jesus, teaching the people to repent in anticipation of the arrival of Christ the Messiah, baptizing those who responded and then baptizing Jesus himself. So we read last week how the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove and a voice was heard from heaven declaring that you, that's Jesus, are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. And from that moment, Jesus is then led by the Holy Spirit to the desert, where for 40 days we read he was tempted by the devil. And tonight, we pick up the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4 at verse 14. And we're going to be encountering more of this man, Jesus, who had a particular knack for upending those around him and what they were expecting him to do and say, and particularly the established powers and principalities he encountered. So I'd love for you to either grab your Gospel of Luke or a church Bible at page 1030, or even this being 2020, to pull up the passage on your phone, whichever you're most comfortable with, so we can get stuck in together. So this section is entitled, Jesus Rejected at Nazareth. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. So even as he begins his ministry, Jesus is building a following, a reputation. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. And Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. And we're going to turn to the book of Isaiah in a second, where Jesus was quoting from, to understand why in a second. They got up, they drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the cloud and went on his way. So what was it then about Jesus' assertions that had got the people of Nazareth so infuriated? Would you turn with me to Isaiah 61? I think it's on page 748 of the Church Bibles, but keep a finger in Luke because we'll be flip-flopping between them. So Jesus was reading, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." It's familiar, right? It's all the same. "He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and to release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. To just give some brief context then, these words in the book of Isaiah are the words of a religious prophet whose name was, you guessed it, Isaiah, a man whose calling was to declare God's will for his people and to speak truth to the many powers and principalities which were threatening the Jewish people around 700 years before the birth of Jesus. The Jewish people at that point were under threat on all sides. And in general terms, to try and summarize all of the book of Isaiah in a couple of sentences, his key message was that all should repent or turn away from sin in anticipation of the coming Savior. So he was speaking words of a literal salvation as well as words of a spiritual salvation. What we read in verse 21 in Luke today is an assertion from Jesus that's bold enough that it upends those in a position of authority in the very town where Jesus had grown up from boy to man, because he declares in his opening statement, no less, I doubt you can even remember what my opening statement this evening was, but Jesus declares, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And just by coincidence, Isaiah 61 is what we've just started opening up in our small group, and we were reading it through for the first time on Wednesday. And as we read it, Paul, who's with us, so I can't be too rude about him, Paul said, this is great. This is Jesus's manifesto here. So hold on to that thought as I invite you to imagine how you might have felt if you'd been listening to those words from Isaiah 61 as you heard Jesus declared them fulfilled. These would have been words that you'd heard or that you'd read many times before in the temple, words of prophecy from long ago in your people's history, words of a saviour who would be sent to lift you and your oppressed people out of occupation, words that would fill you with hope as you went about your day-to-day life, because bear in mind at the time of Jesus, the Jewish people are in another time of occupation ruled by the Romans, an alien occupation who had a ruthless efficiency. I don't know about you, but in my human weakness, the kind of saviour I think I'd have been praying for would have been big and strong, a warrior born who could sweep the Roman army out. And the very last place that I'd probably be looking for that saviour is a lad called Jesus, who's the son of Joseph, who's lived down the street all his life and spent most of that time quietly learning to become a carpenter like his dad. So desperate for a saviour, I think I'd find those words from Jesus pretty astonishing. Did you notice, though, that amid the excitement of Jesus making such a bold claim and then his people evicting him from his own hometown in violent fashion, something that's different between the verses that Jesus reads and how they're set out in the book of Isaiah? See, the thing is, as we read in Isaiah, it's clear that he's anticipating that once the people of Israel repent, the Messiah will come to save God's people in one go. And we know that Jesus is working on a different time frame. So Jesus would come and fulfill this prophecy, not by coming once, but by coming twice. So firstly, to come for the purpose of salvation, and secondly, to come for the purpose of judgment. So if we go back into what Jesus reads, let me just try and make that a bit clearer. So the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And then the bit he doesn't include is the following line, and the day of vengeance of our God. So the good news tonight is that Jesus has already come to declare the year of the Lord's favour. And the even better news is that we await his return once more. And it's central for those of us here tonight who profess our faith in Jesus Christ as our Saviour, that we can declare that thanks to the love of God that compelled Jesus' life, Jesus' death on a cross, and Jesus' resurrection, that the price for our sins owed to God, who is the just and mighty ruler of the heavens and all the earth, has been paid. And that what that means is that the barrier of sin to a personal relationship for each and every one of us with Jesus has been torn down. And I think there's the holy mystery that surrounds all that happened as Jesus hung on the cross, all that surrounds salvation. And I certainly would reflect that that's a lifelong journey for me to try and understand that more. But I'm utterly convinced as I stand here today of that incomprehensible love that God has for all of us. And that from that love comes a longing from our Almighty Saviour for a relationship with us. Jesus stops reading from Isaiah 61 where he does, because in coming to earth, his purpose the first time round was for salvation, that sin might be defeated, and that therefore we can be confident that when we leave this earthly life, we will spend eternity in our Father's house. That's the promise, in the eternal kingdom of heaven. I think that's pretty awesome news on a Sunday evening. But what then of this waiting period for the promised return of Jesus, waiting, as Isaiah prophesies, for the day of vengeance of our God? I don't think it's any wonder that the call to evangelism or the sharing of this good news has been central to the way Christians since the very first followers of Jesus have it's been central to the way they've lived their lives. It's the way we've lived our lives. And so it's a healthy application for all of us looking to the year ahead to ask, so who are we sharing this good news with in our day-to-day lives? Where, as we stack up all of our priorities and the way we want to live, where does sharing that good news fit in? Because it's incredible. We hear it all the time. Maybe we talk about it, we pray about it. It becomes almost blasé that as Christians, the promise is of the kingdom of heaven. But look again to Jesus' manifesto in Isaiah 61. Because Jesus' call for us and the promise for us is much greater than that. It's a call to all of us who would seek to follow him, to participate with him in bringing about that kingdom of heaven on earth today. Both are important, and both feel like a bit of a bonkers privilege, to be honest. The promised kingdom and the kingdom we get to participate in, partnership in even, because God, being relational in God's very own nature, longs to work with and through us to proclaim good news to the poor and bind up the brokenhearted, to show God's love to those who are in need, and of course, to challenge the very powers and principalities which continue to trap millions in the grind of poverty around the world. Which leads us into the big question that Jenny's asked me to tackle for us tonight. And if you weren't here last week, over the coming weeks, we're going to be exploring the Gospel of Luke and taking on a number of different big topics that some of us in the evening service community were coming up with and asking that we start to tackle over the coming term, which is a really exciting to do. And I really love the question that I've got for tonight, because it's really, really important that we're thinking about it in the context of the kingdom, both the kingdom that's promised and the kingdom we get to participate in. The question Jenny asked me to cover was this: how do we live in politically chaotic times? How do we live in politically chaotic times? And after the totally mad year of politics and more, this is going to be dead straightforward. It's not going to take us too long. But my answer in some ways is straightforward. So I'll start with the straightforward bit and then we'll unpack it a bit more. As believers of Jesus, and with that absolute assurance that he is seated on high at the right hand of the Father, and that the kingdom of heaven is promised to us, I think the answer in some ways is quite straightforward, in that it's time for us as Christians to step up, to show up into the arena of politics. And in some ways, the greater the turbulence of earthly events, the more mad that political drama seems to be, the greater the need for us there is to stand up, to get stuck in. And I'd love to make a recommendation for anyone who's really interested in this and doesn't think that 10 minutes is enough to do it justice. This is a book by a guy called Andy Flanagan. He's the exec director of an organisation called Christians in Politics. So I'd recommend you Google if you're interested in this stuff and you haven't come across them before. And you do get top marks if you know or spot the member of All Saints who's on the Christian in Politics website, who I was surprised to see as I was just having a quick look through the other day. But I'd love to lend this copy to anyone that would be interested in having a read. And it's probably worth me mentioning to just pausing on my kind of personal perspective on politics, because all of us will have a perspective that's valid and informed by what we spend our day-to-day doing. So, just briefly, I started out my career, I moved to London because I was taking a job campaigning for justice with the brilliant charity Christian Aid, who many of you will be familiar with. But from there I went across and joined the civil service and worked in a few different bits of government, kind of seeing the world of politics up close from the world of Whitehall, which is only one perspective really, just a few miles from here. And now the job that I do involves public affairs or government relations, so seeking to listen to and influence politicians and campaigning for a business. So I spend all day, every day, talking about politics, right? And I could spend all night, but I promise I'll try not to. And I think as we talk about politically chaotic times, it's easier to focus on Westminster and think through just why I assert so, you know, obviously that it has been, in terms of, you know, a government defeated in the House of Commons time and time again in an unprecedented way by a Prime Minister who would ultimately be have to resign and leave that job that she loved so much, pass on to Boris Johnson, who would shock all of us, it would be fair to say, by the strength of his election victory. And that's just the kind of the domestic thing. You've got everything happening in the US, a rising of populist politics around the world. The list goes on and on. And all of this happens in the same context that the world is waking up to the climate emergency that we're facing and that probably should be taking up far more time and of our energy than all that is going on allows. So as soon as I said the word politics, and I tried to avoid it until we got a little way in, I reckon there might have been three reactions amongst us broadly. And let me just describe the first reaction and see if this resonates with you. So this first reaction goes something like this. Andrew, why are we talking about politics in church? We've had enough. This stuff is too big, or it's too complex, or it's too distant for us tucked away in Peckham to be worried about. You can't trust politicians anyway, and theirs is a dirty game we shouldn't be involved with, or actually, I just don't care about politics. Frankly, as the church, we've got bigger things to worry about. Does any of that, even if I've caricatured it, resonate with you? I'd like to invite all of us, but especially anyone that does resonate for, to just pause for a moment and use our imaginations. And just think of an elderly aunt or a grandmother or a neighbour of yours who I'm sure you care for. And I'm sure you care that she'll be able to catch a bus to be able to get around, care that her bins will be collected regularly, care that she'll be able to get a doctor's appointment when she needs one and that the medicine she's prescribed will be available, care that she'll be able to afford to eat healthily and well, that she'll feel safe when she goes out and about. I imagine you can see where I'm going with this. But issues of local transport, of the seemingly mundane like bin collections, of the NHS, of being able to eat well, all of these are political issues. And there are themes here which are deeply gospel or justice issues too. So as much as we might not like the current political regime, whether that's in our local community or nationally, the reality is that as we go about our day-to-day lives, we're totally and utterly embedded in the system of politics. Every day we participate in it. And I mean that thanks to the way our economy is structured, thanks to where the fuel that we put into our cars comes from, thanks to where our food is grown, and how it's delivered to us. Democracy or politics is nothing more than the way that we've sought to organise ourselves as a country and to be governed. And coming back to the Bible, it's clear there's a litany of examples that show just how interested our God is in good governance and the role his people play in that governance. We don't need to read much further than Luke 4 or Isaiah 61 for this, but immediately to my mind came the words of the prophets, those that often spoke the words of truth to the secular powers and principality of their day, words from the outside in. But there are examples, though, of those that have gone before us having an even more influential role by playing an active role in the court or the governance of the day. I wonder who comes to your mind. I was thinking immediately of Daniel, as in Daniel in the lion's den, or of Esther and her uncle Mordecai. Andy, whose book I mentioned, helpfully puts it like this. Ridiculously, we are called to be partners with God in his mission to see the restoration, redemption, and reconciliation of all things. That's the big picture. Kingdom of heaven on earth as we await Jesus' return bit. But he goes on, observing that salt can only do its job as a preservative when it is rubbed into meat. A separate pile of salt does no work at all. A torch has no impact on a brightly lit room. A church working only with Christians is no church at all. So if you're struggling to make that connection between why politics matters to us as Christian, can I encourage you tonight to reflect on it some more over the coming week? Because politicians, whether they're one of our local councillors trying to make things better here in Peckham, or your MP representing you in the House of Commons on the national and, of course, international stage, they're ordinary people. Ordinary people doing really quite difficult jobs with myriad pressures and the constant glare of the media spotlight. And so all of that leads me to conclude that I can't really think of many groups of people in the country that could do with our prayers more. I said I reckon there might be three reactions to the word politics. Let's try group number two, see if this is you. So, Andrew, I try and follow politics. Frankly, the start of 2020 is frightening. This year, we've got elections in the US, the UK's departure from the EU, ongoing negotiations about the relationship we'll have with what's currently our biggest trading partner that will have massive economic and social consequences. And just recently, the assassination of Suleiman in Iran highlighted once again the instability of conflict in the Middle East, as much as it often slips from our headlines, that has been going on for decades. It's terrifying. So what should I be doing? How on earth can I seek to live in these politically chaotic times? And this is tricky, right? Because I'd agree with anyone that thinks that this year looks a bit scary from a political perspective. Let's remember, though, the prophetic words of Isaiah 61, which we can declare tonight in confidence, thanks to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, that they have been fulfilled. That we have a heavenly and eternal King who loves us and all of his creation. And just as we did this evening, that we can pray that peace from God, a peace that surpasses all understanding, we can pray for that whenever we're feeling overwhelmed or afraid. That's a wonderful thing. But I suppose tonight I want to encourage us to think about what we can do over and above the praise, worship, and prayer, as much as all of these are important, and encourage us to step up, to show up into the world of politics. So as well as praying for politicians, let's start to ask how all of us can engage politically. The basics. Let's exercise our right to vote whenever we have a chance to do that. The mayoral elections, I think, will probably be the next chance we get to do that for most of us. Let's be encouraging, though, to be bolder than that kind of individual act. Think about, I don't know, how many of you have already kind of ever had a conversation with the person that's your MP, asked how you could support them in one way or another. I wonder how many of us, especially being here in London, have gone on a political protest march for a good cause that we believe in. How many of us have joined a campaign of one kind or another? And I wonder, kind of the next step beyond that, I wonder how many of us are involved in some way or another in party politics. And I'm not saying that any of the political tribes that are out there are perfect. And I'm certainly not saying that in signing up to a political allegiance, we should ever forget the most important allegiance that we have as Christians to Jesus. But I am saying that by getting involved, we have an opportunity to be salt and light and demonstrate both in the ends that we pursue and the means we employ to achieve those ends, the difference that a relationship with Jesus Christ makes in our lives. And I know of Christian brothers and sisters who are doing great things in all of the major parties. So don't take away from tonight an encouragement to join one particular party or another. But it is my encouragement tonight that in one way or another, we would get off the sidelines and onto the playing field. Which leads us into our third group of people, which I suspect will be a smaller group. But I do just wonder if there is anyone who might have been feeling a nudge or a call to get involved politically more than they have been so far. Perhaps even those that would consider a call into some kind of political leadership or to be elected in some form or another. And I suspect that there are lots of reasons that as the church in general, not just the church here at All Saints, but the church in general, hasn't released as many people into the world of political leadership as we have into other fields. When I think about my own journey, the role models I looked up to in church were so often kind of worship leaders or church leaders. And it seemed that leadership in church was particularly esteemed. Perhaps that's a tendency because we do indeed need wise leadership within the church as a whole. Perhaps another reason we've not released as many people into political leadership is that actually as a church, quite often we're quick to act. There's loads of great stuff going on that we do. And sometimes it's quicker and easier to identify the need and the solution and the part that we can play in bringing that solution to the problem we see in front of us, rather than stepping back and asking about the broader system that's led to the creation of those problems or challenges. Or indeed, rather than getting in the sometimes slow and bureaucratic nature of all levels of politics. But I think it's essential as we look into 2020 and beyond that it's time that this kind of default position changes. It's time that we pray for and commission and esteem political leadership as a call that God will have for some of us and support those who respond to that call too. I think it's fair to say if we want any more convincing by the context we're in that there are opportunities for us to advance the kingdom by being involved, I think we can look to the litany of issues that all of the major parties have got going on right now. I tried to list them, but Becky told me this paragraph was too rude and offensive. But anyway, whatever your personal politics, there is a massive impact that all of us can have as individuals when we show up. And I think, you know, I joke, but there is a desperate need in our local community and looking beyond that. There is a desperate need for people who seek the kingdom of God to be engaging in and participating, not just observing or hand-wrangling over party politics. So we'd love to pray with you if you're in this third camp, or indeed if you're already out there in what we don't often term as a mission field of politics, but what I believe is a mission field. And of course, one of the other things we do when we're talking about calling is say, you know, if you think there might be someone else that God might be calling into this space, then perhaps they need a word of encouragement from you. Wherever we find ourselves in those three groups, and do tell me, come and find me if you think, no, I don't think I'm in any of those, I think I'm here. Come and grab me afterwards, I'd love to hear what you think. Let me bring this together with the truths from our two readings tonight. We are loved by Jesus our Saviour, who longs to be in relationship with us, who has promised us the kingdom of heaven, and whilst we await his return, calls us to be instrumental in bringing about the kingdom of heaven on earth. We live in undeniably politically chaotic times, but we worship the King of Kings, love eternal, who is ruler for all. He is a good, good God, and in our relationship with him, he loves to reassure us of these truths in times when we're afraid. So our response to politically chaotic times need not be limited to prayer and petition or indeed to good works, though all of those are valid and vital in their own right. Because it's right that as Christians we show up in party politics, in local politics, in national politics. And there's no time like the present to respond to that call.